Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 22 is where we're picking up. We are on the last church in Revelation. So we started off with seven churches to do. It has taken us months to get here. And so Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, "These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich and wear clothes and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my Father's throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, Laodicea, I got to give you some background on the church itself, even though as we've gone along, sometimes I give you a lot on the church, sometimes I've given you very little because it wasn't really necessary. But when Rome took over the area that encompassed Laodicea in 133 BC, they subsequently built an east-west and a north-south road through the city. The Romans liked to build roads, okay? But they built this road system that literally intersected the city. So you actually had an east-west, north-south road. They were on a crossroad. That's the best way to say, you know, and major highways going both directions. It was literally a major crossroad. And as with some of the cities that we've previously considered, it used its key position on trade routes to gain influence and wealth. Major industries worth considering included production of black wool. So to do black wool, what did you have to have? Black sheep. Exactly. And so that was one of the big things that they were known for. And they manufactured costly garments, okay? So, you know, the clothing industry was a big thing. But here's the other one. They had a prominent medical school that specialized in ear and eye care, okay? This latter industry thrived primarily due to their development of an effective ointment for treating inflamed eyes. So we don't know what the ointment was, but it did work. And so because of that, they had people coming from far and wide if you had problems particularly with your eyes or ears. Now, the same earthquake that impacted Laodicea in 17 AD, and I said Laodicea, and that's not correct. The same earthquake that impacted Philadelphia, the one that we talked about last week in 17 AD, also struck Laodicea. And likewise, it received financial aid from the Roman government to help rebuild. And a later event shows how wealthy the city became in the years that followed. In 60 AD, another major earthquake struck. So you imagine having major earthquakes that close together. But another major earthquake strikes in 60 AD, and the Roman government again comes and says, "We'll give you financial aid to rebuild the city," basically what we did all those years before. But the city government responded to the Roman government and said it did not need any help, emphasizing that they had all the resources they needed for their own reconstruction. See, not only did they not need help, they actually had enough resources that they contributed to the neighboring cities that needed help. Wow. Now, while historical records imply that there was a large Jewish presence in the city, no direct opposition is recorded in this letter. You notice in some of the earlier letters it says about how the Jews were opposing them or what groups were opposing them. But here we have historical records that say there was a large Jewish presence, but there appeared to be no opposition. Perhaps it indicated how watered down the message was from this church that the Jews found no offense in it whatsoever. So we'll consider that as we move on. And lastly, like many Roman cities, the water necessary for the city had to be transported from some distance away. Laodicea's water supply was located at Hierapolis, approximately 6 miles away. So, needless to say, you weren't going to run there for 6 miles, because it would take you all day to get there and back. But the source of the water at Hierapolis was hot water springs. So, 6 miles away, the only source of water that you could drink was hot water springs.
Wow.
And what they did was they used aqueducts to get the water over that distance. And as with any hot water springs, these had minerals like calcium carbonate in them, and they were valued and used for their medicinal properties. But that was over at Hierapolis, because it was hot water with, you know, medicinal properties. But by the time these waters reached Laodicea, they were no longer hot, but lukewarm. So the water that they had to drink on an everyday basis was basically water that hadn't gotten cold. It had just gotten lukewarm by the time it got to the city. So keep all of that in mind as we actually look at what's built into this message. So Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, let's drop in halfway through it. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. Now these words are almost a direct parallel to the beginning of the letter that we just looked at, the one in Philadelphia. Consider again the words that began the letter to Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. You see, holy and true is here given as faithful and true. You know, the two are really saying the same thing. And the one who holds the key of David is said to now be the ruler of God's creation. So we considered last week that he's ruler, right? Ruler in the line of David. But here he's said to be the ruler of God's creation. Some translations don't use the wording, as with the NIV, ruler of God's creation. Some of you have some other translations there? What do you have? The beginning of God's creation. Another translation uses the originator of God's creation. Now, the word in Greek, arche, can mean beginning or chief in rank. Its usage in the Septuagint translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Remember, the Septuagint was the Greek translation that was in common use in Jesus' day. As they translated words in the Old Testament, plus even in intertestament documents like the book of Maccabees, provides much proof that the word was commonly employed to mean ruler or authority. So it's a very valid translation to say that instead of using beginning, which is a literal translation, that it had a meaning that went with that, that would be ruler or authority.
Well, okay. If you began something, I guess you're the ruler over it.
Yeah. The idea is built into the word itself, exactly. So, and it's not wrong that New American Standard uses that. It's just that it had more sense to it to say ruler.
What was that second definition, something in rank? Beginning or
preeminent in rank?
Meaning beginning or chief in rank, or preeminent. All that would fit, yes. So, anyway, ruler or authority definitely fits with that. Beginning. Certainly both meanings of the word are in view as Jesus is clearly portrayed as being both the ruler and the originator of God's creation. I mean, consider other passages to deal with that. We'll look at Colossians 1 later on. It actually does that. I'm going to use it later. I won't do it right now. But Jesus fulfilled the long ago given prophecy to David, the one who would come to rule in the line of David, but different from any other ruler in that it was said that he would rule forever. See, Jesus was said that he would rule forever. And, I mean, we looked at last week, Luke chapter 1, verse 33, that was one of the things that was even said regarding the announcement of his birth, right? That he would rule forever. But let's take you to the Old Testament this week. 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verses 10 to 14. So 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 10. I declare to you that the Lord will build a house for you. When your days are over and you go to be with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. I will never take away my love from him as I took it away from your predecessor. I will set him over my house and my kingdom forever. His throne will be established forever. So that there would be one that would rule in the line of David. Who is being spoken to here? David, right? And it was David talking about Solomon, that his throne, it would continue through generations afterwards. But then we know that the Davidic line stopped, right? No more rulers in the line of David until the one who rightfully could rule forever, and that is the Messiah, Jesus. The wording to this last church in Revelation reveals clearly the scope of what is included in the kingdom of this eternal ruler. He is the ruler over all of God's creation. While some have emphasized that the devil or Satan is the ruler of this world, this is not a contradiction. And by the way, is the devil the ruler of this world. Prince of the air. We have the right wording there, prince. You see, Satan is a ruler, but in a far limited sense. In his gospel, three times the apostle John recorded Jesus calling Satan the prince of this world. You know, so Jesus actually refers to him as the prince of this world. John chapter 12, verse 31, John 14, 30, and John 16, 11, if you want to look those up. But this is great imagery as it shows the devil as being merely a prince, one who rules under a king. Right? You see, God is that king. Jesus' pronouncements on this prince also bear examination, because these are statements that Jesus made directly regarding this prince of this world. So John chapter 12, verse 31. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. How about John chapter 14, verse 30? I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me. And John 16, 11, and in regards to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. So taken together, Jesus here declares that the devil will be driven out. He has no hold on Jesus, meaning that Jesus is stronger and greater. And the devil has been condemned. I love it, right? All three things wrapped up together in those statements. So even though he's still referred to as a prince over something, all of this is said about him. And this could be all summed up in wording used by the Apostle Paul. You see, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. This fallen prince, what's he do? The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So Paul here gives him the title God of this age. And, you know, a lot of people have done a lot of writing on this one. I was reading some throughout history. Because they're sitting here going, Paul, who over and over again affirms there's one true God, why would he then use the title God? You know, the God of this age.
That's what people worship.
Well, and it wasn't that he was trying to elevate him in any way to say that he was like the one true God. He was making something exceedingly clear in this statement, that even though Satan may act with such power as to be seen as a God, because there are people that see him as a God, that he is limited. Because go back to the word itself. He is merely the God of this age.
Is that ever referred to as the spirit of the age?
Well, the word doesn't translate well for that, because it really is the word translates God. Yeah, and can actually be used in reference to the one true God by context. It's a generic term. So it's not Yahweh, right? But catch the limitation. He is the God of this age. And really, it's proper that your translations show that as a lowercase g, because it's nowhere trying to say, you know, he's the one true God. He's a limited. Because the one true God is from everlasting to everlasting. Psalms 90, verse 2, right? He's not merely a God of this age. He's the God of every age. There's the contrast. And that's what Paul was trying to get at, is that for anybody who perceives him as being a God, he's limited. He's still that prince, just for a time. So you got to look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in halfway through verse 15. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, who no one has seen and can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen. See, there's Paul emphasizing the difference to the one true God, right? Because he's the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings, Lord of lords, who alone is immortal. I mean, the devil is not immortal, right? Consider that. Because the devil was not from eternity past. Created being. There's only one immortal, forever God, everlasting to everlasting.
Can there be eternal? Obviously so. I guess eternally existing created being.
Yes, because we who are believers in Jesus Christ are eternal in that side.
Angels.
In other words, for future.
Right.
Yes. But we all had beginnings. Angels all had beginnings. There's only one who is uncreated, God himself. And that's the far different contrast. You know, no mere God of this age, but God. I mean, just stop with a period there, right? So when the prince of this world or God of this age is long gone, in the lake of fire, because we've already been told that. We've read those passages, right? The ruler and originator of God's creation will remain. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Starts off with the word he. Context says it's Jesus. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. So is it safe to call him the originator? Yeah. Yeah, he is. And yet he rules over that creation because all things were not only by him but for him. So returning to our letter to the church at Laodicea, Jesus again affirms that he is all-knowing. You know, that we've seen these words over and over again through these letters. In Revelation chapter 3:15, I know your deeds. And if God knows it, he knows it, right? Because he knows everything. He says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were either one or the other. You see, this church wasn't on fire, nor was it stone cold dead. Okay? It was somewhere in between. Jesus clearly says that this is the worst place to be. I wish you were either one or the other. You got to wrap your mind around that. Why would it be better off to be stone cold dead than to be lukewarm? Okay, look, well, I missed the very start of that little letter.
Well, then at least you know you can't really deceive
yourself. Okay, because there's a lot of deception in the part way in between, right? Yeah? Alan, you had a thought?
I always understood that neither cold or hot would be either useful or you're not, because lukewarm isn't very useful. If you're hot, it's useful. You can cook with it. You know, it's supposed to go. If it's cold, it'll slake your thirst. But lukewarm is not useful. That's why I'd rather be either useful or it's supposed to be useless. That's what I always.
Okay. And there's definitely a possibility with that, although on the other side, in the big picture of Scripture, God uses everybody for one purpose or another.
As far as practicality on human level.
Yes.
Human.
Yeah, from our efforts, yes.
The practical that works is dead, you know, it's useless, it's good, I need to do it, not practical.
Yep, which would get back to being, you know, faith that works is dead. Dead is stone cold, right? Yeah. So, in other words, who are these people? We need to look at that. Because, you see, it makes sense that God would want us to be on fire for him. Truly hot, right? That would be another way of saying that. But why would it be better to be completely cold than to be halfway? The answer is rooted in the two weapons the devil uses. What are the only two weapons the devil has? We've talked about this before. Lies and deception. Exactly. Someone's looking in the bulletin. Yeah, exactly. That's what happens when I give you an outline. Lies and deception. Exactly. That's the two weapons the devil has, the only two things he uses. And the best lies and deceptions work because they contain a whole lot of truth. Yep. You see, when something is 100% a lie, fully and completely in direct opposition to a clear truth, most can recognize it as such. Right? I mean, it just stands out as being opposing the truth. But merge elements of the truth with a lie and intertwine them, and far more will be deceived, making a merged falsehood out to be true. You know, because people look at pieces of it and go, well, that's true. So maybe the whole thing is true. And that's how a lot of people buy into lies. You see, a believer or a church that is neither hot nor cold causes more damage to the cause of Christ than any non-believer. Do you agree with me on that?
Yes.
I'll say it again. A believer or a church that is neither hot nor cold causes more damage to the cause of Christ than any non-believer.
Is that because there's no passion or evidence?
No, it's because when you look at a church, and that church is supposedly supposed to be this way, and they burn you, it's harder for you to go back to that same church. And do you understand what I'm saying? If I say I'm a Christian, and I go around burning other people, especially new Christians, you know, by trying to put the law on them, by trying to say that you've got to do all this, or you've got to do all this, it leaves scars even in old Christians. You know, to say that I'm a Christian and then to treat you a certain way.
How does that lose more?
Because you're pretending to be, you're halfway in between.
Yeah.
You could still have Christian ethics and morals, but you still are a part of that deception.
There's elements of the truth, but not the whole truth. There's elements of lie. I mean, look at what the church became throughout most of the Middle Ages. I mean, this was the same church that was out killing people in the name of Christ. And I mean, it had elements of the truth. I mean, as in that, you know, some of the morality of scriptures was being taught, some of the truths regarding God were being taught, but it was being merged with a lie. And look at what it did to the cause of Christ, to how many to this day, you know, people point to that and say, well, if that's Christianity, I don't want to have anything to do with it.
Even people that are in Christianity, you know, they go, oh, whoa, if this is what this is all about, I want out. I don't want to be a part of this.
Well, in the sense of lukewarm, just meaning neither really on fire or just kind of stumbling, oh, also, you got this sense of being lulled into just a stupor.
Complacency.
Yes. Which I think the context is actually talking about that very clearly.
Yeah.
Thinking, well, we don't need anything. You know,
yeah.
Yeah, you do.
Yeah.
Well, and I think it doesn't really be complacent or lukewarm. You know, one thought maybe is that non-Christians looking at that, it's like, so what? You're a Christian. Mm. How is that any big deal? It's obviously not changing. It's not rocking your world, you know.
Yeah.
It doesn't really represent
the
power and the truth of who Jesus is and what we're supposed to be reflecting about who he is.
Yeah. And so many things are done in the name of someone being Christian. If you followed in the news what happened in Norway, all the people, well, basically a guy went and blew up, it appears to be 6 tons of fertilizer bomb, basically like the Oklahoma City type thing, near the government buildings, killed a number of people, injured hundreds, and then went to an island retreat and then spent 90 minutes gunning people down point-blank range, teenagers. And they're, you know, the death toll is just around 100 right now, and they're still searching for bodies. And yet the big thing that the news is reporting is that he professes to be a conservative Christian. You know.
That's it right there.
Well, Stephen, he could be described as being hot.
Raging hot.
But,
I mean, you know,
he's hot for what he believes, if that's the sense in which...
Yeah, but it's not true hot.
No, it's not.
Yeah, it's not true hot. It has an appearance of it. Again, it's that idea of deception, somewhere merged with the truth. And you know, if the guy is truly professing to be a believer and then can go and do that, he's bought a deception, right? He's somewhere in that halfway in between. You know, better that he be not called a Christian.
Absolutely.
To be cold, right?
Which I think points back to what you were saying earlier.
And I'm going to answer yes to that because we're going to talk about that in a moment. But we're going to talk about what is true zealousness. Because, I mean, sometimes people say somebody like this is zealous, you know. But is that true zealousness for God? So we got to look at that as we go along. Better that a person is cold, not even claiming to be a Christian, for they have just reason for their ungodly actions. Of course, far better that they be hot, zealous for God, as we said, living a life that supports the name they profess to bear. Jesus made it clear that being hot means loving him above everything. Catch that? Jesus made it clear that being hot means loving him above everything. No parent, wife, child, friend, fill in the blank, can be more important than following Christ. You see, no place, no goods, no comfort can be more important than serving Christ. That's what it means to be hot. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. No one can serve two masters. I mean, forget about no one can serve 15 masters, right? Jesus narrowed it down and said you can't even get to two, right? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and love or despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And that, you know, that's quoting from the NIV. And the following verses emphasize that even clothing, food, and lodging are no different than money. I mean, it emphasizes all those things right in the verses after that. Matthew chapter 10, verse 37 to 39. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or his daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You know, when Jesus said that, you know, anyone who loves his father or mother, you know, we say, well, isn't it natural that we love our father and mother and our kids, right? And yes, it is. That's natural love. It's even described that way throughout scriptures. But the bottom line is that what love takes priority, period?
God.
To love him takes priority over father or mother and son or daughter. You know, which would be considered to be some of the strongest natural relationships. So what does being hot look like? Paul gives a brief description in his letter to the Roman church. We're going to go to Romans chapter 12, starting at verse 9. And we could have started before this. I mean, this was hard to jump in because Paul really spends a whole piece of the book of Romans describing what hot is, right? So Romans chapter 12, verse 9. Love must be sincere. Opening words. You can stop on that one right there. You know, right? Because it's easy to say you love someone or something or whatever, right? And people use the word just casually. You know, I still think the one that got me was a bumper sticker on a car. I love Jesus. You know, with the heart, of course. You know, I heart Jesus, right? And then on the other side of the same bumper, I heart Waffle House. Right? And about, you know, that's about the category, but people love things, right? You know, put Jesus in the same category as Waffle House.
Is that fulfillment of prophecy in the end times? The love of many will grow cold.
Grow cold, yeah. Which is on the growing cold. Notice it grows cold, it doesn't just get cold. On the growing cold, it's the lukewarm, all the way in between. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. I mean, we're actually called to hate something. What are we called to hate? Evil. Right? Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to that which is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal. Hey, the word zealous, right? The key word there, zeal. Never be lacking in zeal. But keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. What's spiritual fervor? Be hot. Right? Serving the Lord. That's what our goal is. Because we are doulos, slaves, right? We serve the Master. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Hey, this is all things to be hot right here, right? Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Have somebody over for dinner, right? That's what it's saying. You know, that's what hospitality is. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Ooh, that's a hard one. Right? Rejoice with those who rejoice. Oh, that's easy to do, right? You know, get together and celebrate.
Oh, yeah.
Hey, but I want to give you something to think about of that. Rejoice with those who rejoice. It means that you are to rejoice with someone who's rejoicing even when you don't feel like rejoicing.
Amen.
Right? That's the hard thing to do because there's times when you just don't feel like rejoicing. Mourn with those who mourn. It's the other side of that, right? Live in harmony with one another. Yeah. Anyway, right? Live in harmony. You know, and that should be a mark of being a believer in Jesus Christ, as much as it lies with us to live in harmony with people.
It says harmony, not melody. Live in harmony with one another.
Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. And, you know, right there, if you actually consider other people of low position, then you've already probably got a little bit of the pride issue, right?
Yeah.
Because associate with other people. We're all people, right? You know,
so. You guys got that one down since you associate with me.
Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Oh, that is so hard when somebody does something to you, right? Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. And that one's kind of hard, but it's not saying to do what's right in the eyes of the world. It's saying to do what is right in the eyes of everybody according to what is actually right. Right? Because the goal is we still have to do what our Master says. So it has to be that which is right.
That's comparable to Paul saying for the Jews, I became a Jew or whatever.
Yeah. And, I mean, you know, even the idea encompassed in scriptures that if you're going to get condemned for something, be condemned for doing something good,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
And then verse 18, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Another hard one. And then 19, getting harder. Do not take revenge. You know, it's kind of close to the ones we looked at before, but same idea. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's being hot right there. And so if you need to stick something on your fridge to say, okay, how can I try and be hot every day? Read that passage over and over again. And don't just read it, do it. Right? Now, so if you can get that down, then I mean, that, you know, there's more. There's more to it. And even Paul does more in Romans. But if you get that much of it worked out, I mean, that's being hot. Now, Peter wrote of false teachers in the church, those being individuals who could easily be characterized as neither hot nor cold. They have an external appearance of being hot, because remember, false teachers up there in front of everybody, looking like they're on fire, right? Yet they're truly cold, dead, so, but they have this appearance kind of halfway in between, right? Because you see aspects of both. But take note of what Peter says regarding their outcome. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 19 to 22, speaking of these false teachers, he says, they promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves to depravity. For a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. If they have escaped the corruption of this world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. Did you catch that? They are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. In other words, better that they had never known about Christ than to have known about Christ and then been that lukewarm deceiver. Because verse 21 says, it would have been better for them to have not known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then turned their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them the proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed goes back to wallowing in her mud. You catch that part of verse 20 where it's made very clear that it's better to have always been cold than to be lukewarm? I mean, again, better to be cold than to have seen the truth and then compromised it and kind of be this mishmash halfway in between, deceiving the church in the case of these false leaders in 2 Peter. So that gets us back to Revelation chapter 3, verse 16. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Those who are lukewarm are merely a bad taste in the mouth of God. That's the best way to describe it right there. Those who are lukewarm are merely a bad taste in the mouth of God. Put another way, they taste so bad he could spit. This imagery would make sense to those living in Laodicea. Remember that hot mineral water that came miles through an aqueduct to their city would have been like lukewarm mouthwash. Because even with the minerals and stuff, it just wouldn't have tasted good lukewarm. Only perhaps after it sat in an underground cistern would have been cool enough to be refreshing, or possibly after it was heating the kettle would have been hot enough to make tea. Consider this. It's far better to be the scum of the earth than to be spit from the mouth of God. Guess the wording? Far better to be the scum of the earth than to be spit from the mouth of God. Paul used that wording to describe himself and his companions, all people that were hot for God, right? You know, consider what Paul and his companions were out doing. They were on fire for God, and yet he describes those people, himself included, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13, up to this moment we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world, or the offscouring of the world. So far better to be scum of the earth than to be spit from the mouth of God. Now, how many of you have heard the phrase, in all things moderation, or moderation in all things? Is it biblical?
Well, of course it is.
It's often used by those who are lukewarm to try and rein in on fire believers. The King James of a particular verse is often used as their proof text. Philippians chapter 4, verse 5. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 5 in the King James text, it says, your moderation, or let your moderation be known unto all men. So that sounds like, well, to be moderate in everything, right? In reality, the word translated moderation back in 1611 had more of a meaning back then. The meaning has become more of what we think moderation means now, today. It's far better represented by the words gentleness, reasonableness, or graciousness, as newer translations use. It doesn't mean moderation the way we think the word moderation. In no way was Paul calling for anyone to be moderate concerning the cause of Christ. There is no moderate concerning the cause of Christ for a believer. Remember, this was the same Paul whose own life exhibited hot. His uncompromising life and message was the catalyst for riots, stonings, floggings, imprisonments. I could keep on going, right? You see, Jesus makes it very clear, better to be hot or cold than to be merely lukewarm. When Jesus tells his church that he was about to spit them out of his mouth, it was a reminder that he would remove their lampstand, as imagery used back in Revelation chapter 2, verse 5, that they would cease to be a church. Already they had fallen so far that their lukewarm example and message wasn't even an offense to the people of their cities. I would say to either the Jews or the Romans, because nowhere is it spoken of that anybody was offended by their message. And by the way, being hot means that we smell. I mean, when we think about something being cooked hot, right? You smell something, don't you? Okay? So do you know that being hot means that we smell? It says that in Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15 to 17. Paul again, right, speaking here. He says, "For we are to God the aroma of Christ amongst those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are the smell of death. To the other, the fragrance of life." In other words, the same, us, can be smelling to this group like death. What's the smell of death smell like? Decay. Horrible. I mean, if you have, I don't know if you ever had one, a dead mouse or a rat in your wall. Okay? If you've never had it yet, sooner or later someday, if your house ever manages to have one, or a squirrel that dies in a wall, and for days you can't do anything about the smell, and you try everything, you try all of the things to cover up that smell and burn candles and whatever, and it still just stinks. That's the smell of death. But at the same time, to those who are being saved, what is the fragrance? The fragrance of life. And when we think fragrance of life, you think of, you know, going out on a nice spring day and that beautiful smell, right? You know, the fragrance of life. So being hot means that we smell. Those who are hot smell wonderful to those who are being saved, but to the lost world, we stink. And that's why a hot church will always draw opposition. When something stinks, you want to get rid of it or cover it up. Right? That's why. So just as soon as we are hot for Christ, there's always going to be someone that wants to get rid of us. Always. Back to Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. Pick up the next words. "You say, 'I am rich. I've acquired wealth and do not need a thing.' But you do not realize that you are wretched, poor, pitiful, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and put salve on your eyes so you can see." See, I can see it now. Leaders are powerful influencers in this church working to keep the message moderate. Why? Their greatest fear was that the message would harm their relationships in the town, their ability to trade. And worst of all, it might impact their own personal finances. And you know, that's a motivating factor for a lot of people right there. After all, these people have become accustomed to a certain style of living, right? Their city was well off. And these very issues still drive what happens at hosts of churches today. You know, that the message has to be moderate. Do you know, in the years that we lived and traveled on the road and were in different church locations week after week, the number of pastors that would say to me in one fashion or another, "Well, I'm glad that you can say that from the pulpit, because I can't say that. I have to live here." Think about that for a minute, right? Because what that says is that the comfort, the clothes, the house, the job is worth more than speaking the truth. It's worth more than that. And it can't be. And instead, the message becomes, quote, moderate, right? Lukewarm. So it doesn't offend anybody. And that's the exact same thing. I don't think it's changed. I think we've got a couple thousand years of the same problem. Jesus points out that they were resting in their own wealth. He says, you know, these people said, "I am rich. I've acquired wealth and do not need a thing." Remember, this is the same city that turned away a government handout. That would be like the same thing as sending back that unsolicited stimulus check that the federal government sent out to us, right? Remember when we all got that check? That'd be like us going, don't need it, send it back. How many of you did that? Right? The truth for those resting in temporal wealth or earthly wealth is found in the following words. Spiritually speaking, they were wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. All the costly garments made in their city and filling their closets won't make a bit of difference on the day of judgment. In that list, they were called blind. And this wording calls to mind an earlier encounter some Pharisees had with Jesus. Going to John's Gospel, John chapter 9, verses 39 to 41. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." And some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What? Are we blind too?" And Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." See, this church professed to see what was important, but they were blind to God's truth, same as the Pharisees. But another warning regarding the Pharisees recorded in the Gospel of Matthew also pertains. Matthew chapter 15, verses 12 to 14. Then the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this?" And Jesus replied, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them, they are blind guides. If a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into a pit." You see, those who were truly God's people in this church or in any church, or any church that is lukewarm, needs to only follow that example and word, because if you follow blind guides, where do you end up? Yeah, in a mess. And these lukewarm people, and obviously it was leadership within the church that was at least allowing it, right? What's saying is, don't follow them. Don't follow their example. And that's what Jesus was saying to the Pharisees. Don't follow their example. They're blind. You've got to see the truth. And you see also, Jesus said, the church at Laodicea needed riches that would last. Instead, they were focused on earthly gold. And by the way, if you're focused on earthly gold, it's fool's gold. Right? It's fool's gold. Because you see, earthly gold that doesn't have anything to do with God is fool's gold, because a fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Right? You're living like there is no God. James wrote to similar people in the book of James, James chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. "Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth is rotted, and the moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourself in the day of slaughter." It was, you know, same problem Laodicea had. Wealth. The wealth has blinded them to the truth. They needed true gold. I mean, Jesus' words in Mark chapter 8, verses 36 and 37 are the key words right there. "What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his own soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul?" Because you can have all the wealth in the world, but you can't buy salvation. And they lost that. They were willing to compromise the message of the church, the gospel, what they should be doing. They were willing to compromise all that for something that doesn't benefit anybody. Right? Because wealth for the sake of wealth doesn't benefit anybody. If God gives you wealth for the purpose of sharing it with others, that benefits for the cause of Christ, right? But wealth for the sake of wealth, what good is it? When you die, what happens to it?
It gets left to someone else, and you don't know what they'll do with it.
Exactly. And the right word is, when you die, other people fight over it.
That's right.
Yeah. Okay. Even as the church at Laodicea needed true riches, They likewise needed spiritual robes of white that come from Christ, and their eyes to be healed and opened by supernatural salve that comes only from God. All this imagery was intertwined to show them that they had failed to see in their lukewarm state that they were focused on the physical rather than what matters for eternity. John's later glimpse into heaven shows that all those wearing robes of righteousness know clearly to whom they owe everything. So catch that if we truly have a robe of righteousness given to us by Christ, and that's the imagery that's given to us regarding all believers in Christ, we know to whom we owe everything. It's not us. It's not our robe. We didn't earn it. We didn't work for it. We didn't raise black sheep to make it. Right? Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 to 10. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. There's the picture in heaven of the church, right? They were wearing white robes, every single one of them, the whole church, and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Who do we give all credit to? Salvation belongs to our God. The only reason we have it is He gave it to us. Yes. Do you want evidence that you're part of God's church, loved of God, and recipient of His salvation? Here in this letter to the church at Laodicea, we're given something to consider. Going back to Revelation chapter 3, verse 19. Jesus said, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline." What's proof that you're loved by God? He rebukes you and disciplines you. He then goes on, "So be earnest and repent." Those who belong to God, all of His slaves, He rebukes and disciplines with a purpose. What's the purpose? To see us repent from doing wrong and to become zealous for Him. In fact, the word translated earnest, I was reading NIV, "So be earnest and repent." The word translated earnest is better translated, as does the New American Standard and the ESV. "Therefore be..." Do you have it, Ella?
Zealous
and repent. Exactly. Be zealous and repent. Getting back to, we're not called to be moderate regarding God. We're called to be zealous, hot. So two thoughts here. Number one, God wants His people to be able to recognize and turn from sin. And doing so is evidence that He's at work in your life. Right? Because it's the same God that indwells you that's teaching you what's wrong. Teaching you to repent. Repent means to turn around and do what's right. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Paul said, "Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test." Well, what's the test? Test is, do you see God at work in your life? Do you see it? And you know, that's between you and God. Other people can't see that because it's a heart change, right? Now, that heart change will bleed to the outside, okay? Because where your heart is what your actions will be. But the fact is, do you see God convicting you of sin? I mean, that's part of this, is that when God's saying, "Therefore be zealous and repent," to repent, you have to recognize sin. And who teaches you what sin is? God, the Holy Spirit who dwells within you, teaches you. It's basically that subtle slap upside the head saying, "Hey, this is sin," right?
Or not so subtle.
Yeah, and sometimes it's not so subtle. Really, a lot of the time it's not. Yeah, exactly. Which gets to this next point. How does God get you to the point of repentance? Through the rebuke of His word and His accompanying discipline. We got passages, Old Testament and New Testament, to look at here. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, and do not resent His rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those He loves as a father of the son He delights in." So again, emphasizing even back in the Old Testament that God disciplines those that He loves. So, loved by God, discipline. Don't resent it, right? It's part of the evidence that God loves you. If He didn't love you, He'd let you stay the way you are. I mean, you could be that cold, dead thing, just out there doing cold, dead things, right? But God is there making a difference in your life, changing you, piece at a time, by His discipline. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 to 11. "And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons." In other words, children of God, right? And it's a word of encouragement. Now, this is encouragement, okay? I got to emphasize that. Then he starts off to say this, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons, for what son is not disciplined by his father? And if you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we all have human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." In other words, discipline's not fun, but it has a purpose. And the purpose is, produces harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. You see, the purpose in God disciplining us is also to keep us safe in him. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32. Paul said this, "When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world." In other words, God's at work in us. He's keeping us safe in him. So going back to Revelation chapter 3, verse 19, those words that we looked at for a moment. "Therefore, be zealous and repent." So that was the second thought. The first thought was God wants his people to be able to recognize and turn from sin. Thought number two, God wants his people to be zealous for him. We've talked about this a little bit already. But God's church was never to be filled with a bunch of lukewarm pew-warmers. Okay? It was intended to be too hot to handle living it out group of witnesses. Right? I have too many hyphens in that line. But but that's what it really, that's what God wants his church to be. This was what the early church was known for. Many of the early churches were known for, including many within those churches that ended up dying for their faith. Unfortunately today, because too much of the church is lukewarm, it could be said that the church really is unknown. The church is really unknown. I mean, for many people that live in the world around us, and the South hasn't gotten as far towards this, but I can tell you, living in Maine and New England, that the church is a non-entity anymore. That there are people that have gone for their entire lives and know nothing about Christ here in North America. They don't know any message from the church. They don't see a church at work. The church has no identity whatsoever. And yet our identity is supposed to be Christ. The message that we have is supposed to be Christ. We're supposed to be hot. But lukewarm has a way of just blending in. Nobody notices. Which gets us back to Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Jesus says, "Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." Unfortunately, this verse has often been used to portray a powerless and pathetic Jesus knocking on the door of a person's heart, hoping and pleading that he might be let in to save them. I've seen that way too many. I've seen it on stained glass windows. The truth of the matter is far different. This passage has earlier words of Jesus to his disciples in view. Let's go back to the Gospel, Luke chapter 12, verse 35 to 40. "Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning, like men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come in and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the second or third watch of the night. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." You see, in Revelation, Jesus portrays himself as standing at the door of this church. Right? It's not an individual here. He's standing at the door of a church. If there are any faithful servants there, they'll quickly and gladly open the door for their master. As it said in that passage we just read in Luke 12, they will immediately open the door for him. But consider how pressed it would be to find some who would open the door for Jesus in many churches today. You see, most of them would believe they would, but they're looking for a Jesus they've created in their own minds rather than the revealed Jesus of Scriptures. You see, that scriptural Jesus they wouldn't begin to recognize. You see, Jesus knocking on the door doesn't mean that he is at the mercy of those inside to have the door opened. You catch that wording? Jesus knocking on the door doesn't mean that he is at the mercy of those inside to have the door opened. He's the master. Everything belongs to him, and the door will be opened for him. That was what was hinted at in Luke chapter 12. For those who didn't recognize him and didn't open the door, the result will be shame and judgment. But another parable Jesus told specifically shows what happens to unworthy servants who believe they can keep the master out. Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 to 41. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. And the tenants seized his servants. They beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time. And the tenants treated them the same way. And last of all, he sent his son to them. "They'll respect my son," he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance." So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these tenants? "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end," they replied, "and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time." So going back to Revelation chapter 3:20, Jesus describes what awaits those who do not recognize his voice, who do recognize his voice and who are waiting for him. He goes on to say, "I will come in and eat with him and he with me." So if the door is opened by those waiting for him and he comes in and he sits down and eats with them, what happens to those who wouldn't open the door? What happens?
He brings those wretches to a wretched end.
Exactly. It goes back to that. The door's going to open one way or another. But those that recognize him are the ones that get to stay with him. Right? You see, the words in Luke chapter 12, verse 38 that we just read, "It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready." And how good will it be? He will eat and have fellowship with our master for eternity, while all the others who would not open up are expelled forever. You see, the message of Scriptures is that God will purify his church. Revelation chapter 19, verse 9. So this is late in John's revelation. "Then the angel said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.' And he added, 'Those are the true words of God.'" You see, Jesus made it clear that many who thought they were in will be out when that day comes. You know, they were inside, right? They thought, hey, we're already in here. But they're going to be out when that day comes. Matthew chapter 8, verses 11 to 12. "I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." You know, these are people who thought they were in, right? And they're out. "Because every person who tries to be there by their own righteousness, their own standing, their own riches, or by their lineage," or fill in the list, right, "will find out that only those clothed in the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, whose eyes have been opened to his truth to respond and see him for who he is, are all that will attend and are the only ones who are invited." You see, those at Laodicea who thought they had the best clothes were to find out that they had no clothes at all. See, Matthew chapter 22, verses 11 to 14. "But when the king came in to see the wedding guests, he noticed a man who was not wearing wedding clothes. 'Friend,' he asked, 'how did you get in here without wedding clothes?' And the man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, 'Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen.'" Never have a mistaken view of Jesus standing at a door and knocking. The view has to be in proper context. That when he comes, he's coming in power as ruler and owner of all. His knock is to see who is ready and waiting. And when he comes, for those who are not ready, it's already too late. Right? It's already too late. This is the warning Jesus gives to the church at Laodicea and all lukewarm churches that are to follow in her footsteps. But Jesus then goes on to end the letter with another promise to all believers. Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. To him who overcomes. Hey, we've heard that wording already, right? Who is it that overcomes? All believers. 1 John 5, 5, right? To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. You see, every overcomer, which means every believer, will sit on God's throne. Well, wrap your mind around that one. Even as Jesus is seated with the Father, we will be seated with him. As Jesus has been given authority to rule, we are given authority to rule. We will rule and reign with Christ. Yes, we, that rebellious creation who deserves everlasting punishment, who have been chosen by God and saved by his grace, are given a reward beyond imagination. We don't deserve it at all. We will reign with him. Paul summed it up in reciting the first part of an ancient creed of the church in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Paul said, here is a trustworthy saying. Why is he saying it's a trustworthy saying? Because it was already a saying that was being passed around in the church, right? Here's a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Who endures? Who overcomes? Who perseveres? Use all the different synonyms in scriptures. All believers, right? Because it's God at work in us that gets us there. And then comes the question, how long will we reign? Words we have considered already in regards to the New Jerusalem bear repeating. Revelation chapter 22, verses 4 and 5. This is towards the end of the book. We ended last week there too. They, which is all inhabitants, will see his face. Whose face? God's face. And his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. There will be no need of the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. How long do we reign with Christ? How long are we seated on the throne with him? Forever. Forever and ever. Forever and ever in his presence. And I've said this a number of times as we looked at these messages, because this is the whole thing about heaven. We don't need to know details on what heaven's like. We get to be with him. Are you watching and waiting for the Master to return? Are you looking forward to that knock? Because that knock is when it's all said and done. Are you doing what he's commanded us to be doing until he returns? You see, that's being hot. We are people that are always to be on fire for God. Pray that far more in our churches today would be brought to a boil, for we don't know how soon God will choose to spit. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 22, it ends as it sounds, pretty much the same as many of the other letters. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This one final time, this seventh and final letter, we're reminded that this is a message for God's church. Believers alone have been given ears to hear what God is teaching by his Spirit. The message is for us. Be zealous.